As Pastor Alderman said, we're going to begin a new series this evening. We'll be going through the book of 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing, this summer. And don't worry, it is my intention to finish the book before we leave. So there is an end in sight. But this is an exciting book. It seems to make sense to go and study this book now, having just gone through 1 Thessalonians this past spring. So please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And our plan this evening is to kind of have an introductory overview sermon where we get to know who the Thessalonians were and what Scripture tells them tells us about them and a little bit of what are the main themes of this book, kind of an overview of the book. And then next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll begin to deal with a lot more of the details as we start our way. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, this is your Word and we are thankful for it. We pray that you would be present with us and that you would bless our time for the glory of Christ and for the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure all of you by now are familiar with a man named Harold Camping. All right, it's a popular name nowadays. He predicted recently that May 21st would be the day of the rapture. And that would be the great day when Jesus Christ would return to earth and gather up all of his people and take them to heaven. Well, today is June 12th. And as you all know, Jesus did not return on May 21st. And we are all still here. And how did the world respond to this? Complete mockery. I'm sure you've seen some of this on the news or on TV. Everyone is making fun of this. I saw a lot of friends on Facebook were making jokes about this. I'm so excited for the rapture, aren't you? And poking fun at it. Some apparently were even planning on hosting post-rapture parties, believe it or not. And this is interesting. In fact, I came across a website this week called Eternal Earthbound Pets. So think this through with me. And the opening paragraph on this website says this: you've committed your life to Jesus. You know you're saved, but when the rapture comes, what's to become of your loving pets who are left behind? Eternal Earthbound Pets takes that burden off your mind. And then the website then goes on to say that this is a serious organization of dedicated animal lovers and atheists who they know they're going to be left behind, and so apparently they want to help us by taking care of our pets once we are gone. And Eternal Earthbound Pets and the rest of the world that's mocking Harold Camping right now ultimately does not believe that Jesus Christ will return ever. And so it's no surprise to them that Camping's prediction was wrong. One website commenting on how Harold Camping had made a similar prediction back in 1994, said this about his most recent prediction: we should totally believe him, too, because he's only been wrong 100% of the time. Now, Harold Camping was wrong in the first place by even trying to set a date for the return of Christ. And without going into any detail this evening, Camping's views on the end times are wrong. But you know what? Harold Camping was right about one thing. Jesus Christ will come again. That much he got for sure. And as we go through the second book of 2 Thessalonians, we'll realize quickly that this is a book of the second coming. And in God's providence, we had a sermon on the second coming this morning, and so obviously God wants us to be thinking about this. But really, this is a book of the second coming. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians is teaching us in many ways what we are to expect about that great day. What is going to happen that day? What are the things that are going to lead up to that day? Because how you and I anticipate the coming of Christ, it influences how we live our lives today. And so this is our main point. Jesus Christ will come again. Therefore, let's study 2 Thessalonians knowing that how we anticipate His second coming shapes how we live our lives for Christ today. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this evening, you can draw a picture of how your life is affected today by the certainty of Christ's return. In other words, to put it another way, since Jesus will definitely come again, how should you be living your life today in light of that? And you can draw a picture of yourself doing that. Well, the first thing to see is that the church in Thessalonica was young, was largely Gentile, and was persecuted. And if you have an outline, you can follow along with me this evening. Okay, so now you might already be asking yourself the question, why do we need to know who the Thessalonians were? And the answer to this question is found in that 2 Thessalonians was a letter written to a particular church in a particular place at a particular time. You see, if Grandma and Grandpa died and we had to go to their house and begin to go through their belongings, it's quite possible we might find some letters that Grandma and Grandpa wrote to each other when they were younger. Now, if you don't know or remember Grandma and Grandpa, you might be able to understand the letters to a certain degree. But if you remember Grandma and Grandpa, you remember what they were like, you knew them, then when you read those letters, suddenly your understanding has been greatly enhanced because you have so much more background to keep in mind. And the same thing is true with letters in the Bible. Scripture has told us a lot about the Thessalonians, unlike some of the other Pauline epistles. And so we need to understand, who were these people? How did they get saved? How did Paul know them? So that as we begin in the weeks this summer ahead of us, as we begin to go through 2 Thessalonians, we have a little bit more understanding. So our knowledge of this letter might be enhanced, having known a little bit of who these people were. Well, turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The end of chapter 15 of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And as a side note, if you're wondering, Silas and Silvanus is the same person, just different names. But they go off on their second missionary journey. Chapter 16, they go to Philippi. They interact with Lydia. You're all familiar with that story. The end of chapter 16, they're leaving Philippi. And we'll pick up our reading at Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Thessalonica was a Gentile city in what is presently the country of Greece, but there was a sizable Jewish population in the city. Right? There's a synagogue, and so as it was Paul's custom, Paul goes straight to the Jews. And he goes to the synagogue and he spends three Sabbath days reasoning with them, proving to them from the Scriptures that Jesus is that promised Christ. And so from this we can tell that Paul was in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks. And without going into it this evening, other parts of the New Testament give us other hints that really lead us to believe that Paul was probably in Thessalonica for a little bit longer than 3 weeks, because a lot of stuff happened while he was there. And nevertheless, as we'll look at more in a moment in Acts 17, persecution strikes and forces Paul and the rest of the missionaries to flee the city of Thessalonica. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that he thought it was too early to leave the Thessalonian church. And so after some time had passed, they send Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the people. When Timothy finishes his work, he meets up with Paul again in a different city. And the result of that is 1 Thessalonians. And he writes that in response to Timothy's report. In the time that had lapsed between Paul's first arrival in Thessalonica and the writing of 1 Thessalonians was at most a year or two. At most a year or two. And so even at the time of writing the first letter to the Thessalonians, the church was very young in the faith. These were still pretty new believers. Paul, in fact, even tells us that one of the reasons he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica is that he was afraid the young believers would turn away from Christ in the midst of persecution. So they were a young church in the faith. We also see that the Thessalonian church was comprised of mostly Gentiles. Going back to Acts 7:17, verse 4, Luke says that some of the Jews believed, a great many of the devout Greeks believed. These would have been God-fearers or proselytes, people who were not Jews but believed in the God of Israel. And then not a few of the leading women, and perhaps these were the wives of those devout Greeks. But Luke's description is describing all people, who believe in the God of Israel already. They're in the synagogue. They're worshiping the God of Israel. Yet in 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the church broadly by saying, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so this broad description does not seem at all to be describing those people that Luke talks about in Acts 17. And so, in other words, the majority of the believers really seem to be those who were formerly pagans, those who did not believe in the God of Israel, those who had no prior knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And this kind of adds to the point above that they were young and immature in the faith. You know, if at the time of 1 Thessalonians, it was a year or two since they became believers, and these are people who have never heard of Christ. They've never probably read the scriptures. But finally, we see they were a persecuted church. Look with me at Acts 17 again, starting in verse 5 this time, where we left off last time. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And if we would continue reading, we would see this persecution forced Paul and the men out of the city. But as we see in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the church continued to experience that persecution. Now, believe it or not, we as a church today actually have some similarities with the Thessalonians. Right? The Thessalonian church was mainly Gentile, but then there were those people that Luke describes in Acts 17. Those who were Jews, those who believed in the God of Israel before coming to Christ. So they were a mixed group. Right? And we're a mixed group. We have a variety of backgrounds here. Some of us have grown up in covenant homes. We don't remember a day not loving the Lord. Some of us came to faith late in life or recently, and we keenly remember the day when we didn't love the Lord. Like the Thessalonians, we do have some in our congregation who are new believers, young in the faith. And while we may not outwardly be persecuted today, we do live in a city that is hostile to Christ. And these are important things to realize for us, that we have some connections with the Thessalonians. And as we get to more of this in subsequent weeks. We'll see, why does this matter? But they were a young church in the faith. They were largely Gentile, and they were persecuted. Well, furthermore, and this is our second point, the Thessalonians, like many people today, had questions about the second coming of Christ. So turn with me now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 11 of verse 5, Paul is answering two questions of the Thessalonians. The first question being, what happens to our loved ones when they die? And he answers that in verse 13 to the end of chapter 4. The second question is, when will Jesus Christ return? And we see that in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Well, hopefully this is some review for all of you as you've gone through this in recent months. But Paul builds upon what he says in 1 Thessalonians when he writes 2 Thessalonians. And so we need to realize and remember and understand what he has already said, because he's not repeating himself in 2 Thessalonians. So in answering their first question, what happens to our loved ones when they die? Paul begins in verse 14 of chapter 4. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus returns to earth, he will bring with him all of the saints who had been in heaven. You see, these are the souls who at the time of their death went immediately to be with the Lord. They're in heaven. And so when Christ returns, they will come with him to earth. And then in verse 16, he continues. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so here this verse is describing some of the manner of the return of Christ. And as the verse concludes, he says, "The trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first," right? So the bodies of those souls who went immediately to be with heaven, all believers who died before the return of Christ, the bodies that were in the grave will rise first and meet up with the souls who are coming to earth from heaven with Christ to be united forever. So that will happen. Then in verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So after all the believers who had died before Christ's return are united body and soul, then those who are alive on earth at the time of his coming, who will never die, by the way, they will be caught up into heaven with Christ and with the rest of the believers to be with Jesus forever. So this is what he's saying in this first portion of the passage. The reason that Paul tells them all of this is because the Thessalonians were concerned about their deceased believing loved ones. What happened to them? Perhaps these were some other believers who had died in persecution. But the truths that Paul is giving in this passage were meant to give hope. Look back at verse 13. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." So the point is, he's telling you, this is what will happen on that day, so you don't grieve as others who have no hope. You know what's going to happen to your loved ones. Have you ever seen the TV show 19 Kids and Counting? It's on TLC. If you're not familiar with it, it's fine. Basically, it films the life of the Duggar family. It's a Christian family in Arkansas, and they have 19 kids. Well, on one episode back in 2009, Grandpa Duggar died. And there's one scene that sticks out, and it's the production crew is interviewing the 9-year-old son, Jason, and asking him, "How do you feel about your grandpa's death?" And you know what this 9-year-old boy said? Listen to this. He said, "It doesn't make me feel that bad. But to people that don't have hope, it doesn't make them feel as good. You get the point, don't you? Christians, we're to know what happens based on what God has revealed to us in Scripture so that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so this is Paul's answer to their first question. What happens to our loved ones? Well, let's look at how Paul answered their second question. When will Jesus return? So look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul says that as to knowing when Jesus will return, you cannot know. He will come like a thief in the night. It will be totally unexpected. And then Paul, in the rest of the first 11 verses of chapter 5, goes on to say how believers in Christ should live their lives to be ready for that day so that they are not caught off guard when he comes, much as we heard this morning. But it seems that maybe the Thessalonians weren't necessarily asking when Jesus will return, but perhaps they were even thinking that they knew when Jesus would return. Paul really seems to be correcting this error in chapter 5 by saying, you think you know? You do not know. In fact, you cannot know. He will come like a thief in the night. And so in writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul addressed their questions. He answered their questions. And yet, somehow, between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there still are some misunderstanding and questions within the church. And so this is our third point. Due to Paul's desire for the Thessalonians to have a right understanding of the second coming, he wrote 2 Thessalonians to further clarify what we should believe concerning that great day. You see, when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, it was only months, if not weeks, after writing 1 Thessalonians. So Paul did not need to repeat what he had said in 1 Thessalonians, but rather he's writing 2 Thessalonians to correct some misunderstandings that had been in the church, and to further explain the truth of the second coming. We'll turn in a page over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And let's just briefly peruse through two of the main topics that we will be covering in our study of this book this summer. One of the first topics that we come to in chapter 1 is Judgment Day. What is to be expected on that day? And along with Judgment Day comes the doctrine of hell. The existence of hell, the fact that unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But unbelievers will be sentenced to everlasting torment in hell, receiving the just wrath of God for their sins. Now, if you've been keeping up at all on the big news in the Christian world lately, then the book Love Wins by Rob Bell is probably familiar to you. Right? Here's a book that's becoming popular in the Christian world that seems to deny the existence of hell. But Rob Bell is not the first one in the evangelical world to deny or even reject the existence of hell. In his book called Facing Hell, an evangelical Greek and New Testament scholar by the name of John Wenham wrote these words. And I've given you this quote on the back of your outline. It says, I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries and a blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should indeed be happy if before I die I could help in sweeping it away. Now those are some bold words to say in light of what Paul says in chapter 1. Well, continuing forward, we come to the infamous chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. This is really the bulk of the message of 2 Thessalonians, and this certainly is a difficult chapter to understand, so please pray as a side note. There are many interpretive positions within Christendom and even within the Reformed circles of Christianity on who is this man of lawlessness and what is going on in this passage. But this is a passage that God has given to us. And so we need to humbly seek to understand it. And I think as we look at it this summer, we'll realize that it doesn't need to be as confusing as maybe some make it out to be. Now, these are just two topics that we'll be covering. Judgment and hell and the Antichrist. Pretty big topics to cover. And Lord willing, we'll get through all of it. But let me ask you this. How much have you thought about the second coming of Christ? The 2 Thessalonians is by no means the only place in the Bible that speaks of the second coming and judgment and the Antichrist. And even though 2 Thessalonians is not the sole voice in Scripture on the end times, it is a significant, significant book on this topic. And so if you've not thought much about this, if you've not studied this much, why not start here? This is a significant and great book. You know, there's a lot of confusion in the world right now. When is Jesus going to return? What's it going to be like? There was a lot of confusion 2,000 years ago in the Thessalonian church. When is Jesus going to return? What's it going to be like? But God has given us a lot in Scripture about what it will be like. What are the things that are going to be preceding that day? What's going to happen on that day? How are we to be ready for that day? God has given us a lot, and so we need to seek to have a biblical understanding of the end. You know, more than 65 million copies of the Left Behind books have been sold. Now, these are interesting books. They're entertaining books, but they are not where we should get our theology of the end times. We must seek our answers from Scripture. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we need to have a biblical understanding of what God says will happen on that day. And 2 Thessalonians is a great place for us to start. And so as we go through this book this summer, this is our final point. Let's study the 2 Thessalonians, knowing that how we anticipate that day, our views of that day, influence and shape how we live our lives today, whether we realize it or not. The Thessalonians' anticipation of the second coming caused them to live in a right manner and a sinful manner at times. And so this is why it's so important to have a right understanding. Because if you have a wrong understanding, your life is going to be shaped in a negative, possibly sinful way. Well, now you may be wondering, just how much of my life really is shaped by my beliefs on the second coming? Maybe you're asking yourself that. Well, there are at least six ways in 2 Thessalonians that are obvious examples of how they impact our lives. And so let's briefly just go through these. First, you may not be under persecution currently, but should the day come, how you handle persecution, and I think it's safe to say how you handle any suffering, is influenced by your expectation of the second coming and what will happen that day. And this includes how you handle difficult situations at work with coworkers who maybe give you a hard time because you're a believer. You won't lie, and so forth. Second, your evangelism is affected by your understanding of the second coming. You see, your sense of the urgency of the gospel is influenced by your beliefs of the end times. Third, your confidence and hope as a child of God is shaped by the second coming. You see, knowing what will precede that day and what will happen on that day keeps you and guards you from being fearful of that day. Fourth, you will know how to handle all the herald campings in life. You see, knowing what will precede again, what will happen, knowing that he will come like a thief in the night, you'll be able to interact with these people who are insisting on setting a date. Fifth, the priorities in your prayer life should be rightly shaped by your expectation of the second coming. And lastly, your attitude towards work is influenced as well. And of course, we'll get into a lot more detail with all of these in the coming weeks. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century evangelical bishop in England. Ryle was a man who lived for the Lord And I've given you another quote on the back of your outline. And listen to what he says about the influence of the second coming on your life today. He says, "Those who denounce the doctrine of the second advent," that's coming, "as speculative, fanciful, and unpractical would do well to reconsider the subject. The doctrine was not so regarded in the days of the apostles. In their eyes, patience, hope, diligence, moderation, personal holiness were inseparably connected with an expectation of the Lord's return." You get what he's saying here? If you think it's unpractical to study and have a firm understanding of what Scripture says about the second coming, think again. Because the apostles say that how you live your life is shaped and or inseparably connected with an expectation of the Lord's return. He then goes on to say, "Happy is the Christian who has learned to think with them, to be ever looking for the Lord's appearing is one of the best helps to a close walk with God." It's kind of like being pregnant, right? When Anne was pregnant with Micah, what did we do? We studied a little bit. What's that day going to be like? What's going to happen on that day? What are the signs that will precede that day? What's going to happen between today and that day? So when it came to be about 7.5, 8 weeks and the nausea kicked in and the random vomiting kicked in and the craving for pizza rolls at 4 a.m. kicked in, how could we respond? Well, Anne could respond by knowing that, wow, this is not fun. But there will be a day, at least by that day, the sickness will go away. So I can persevere. I can deal with this because that day will bring an end to it. And for me, instead of worrying and wondering, why are you throwing up all the time? I could say, okay, well, I know that this is something that normally precedes that day. So I'm not caught off guard. I'm not fretful. I can be at peace because I know that's what happened. You see, our understanding of what will happen on that day and what will precede that day shaped how we lived our lives beforehand. Well, brothers and sisters, we would do well to study Scripture and to know what it says about the end times, so that our lives today are rightly shaped by our expectation. And as you read through 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that their lives were either rightly or wrongly shaped on their understanding of the end times. And so I hope that as we begin to study this book, as we begin to grow in our understanding of what will happen on that day, what will precede that day, that we will see it in our lives being impacted as well. Jonathan Edwards was a man impacted by the certainty of Christ's return. He was a man who lived a full life. He was a pastor for like 24 years. He finished that. He went to be a missionary. He finished that. He went to be a college president. All right. He was a theologian. He has written so much stuff. And according to Edwards in his book, Resolutions, he lived this full light of his, his full life of his in light of Christ's return. And I've given you this 19th resolution of his on your outline. He said, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." What he means by this is that he should never do anything that if, when he was doing it, Christ should return, he would be scared or regret. As one author puts it, anticipation of Christ's return compelled Edwards in his pursuit of holiness. Edwards was a man shaped by the return of Christ. He knew that Christ would come any moment, and so he resolved to live his life in light of that great day. And brothers and sisters, this needs to be your response as well. You should want to know what's going to happen on that day so that we can anticipate it, so that our lives can rightly be shaped by it. Jesus Christ will come again. And so as we go forward this summer, let us study 2 Thessalonians, knowing that how we anticipate the coming of Christ shapes our life today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have revealed so much about that great day in your word. We confess, though, that a lot of it is confusing to us, especially a lot of the prophecy. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us diligence to seek answers for our questions, to have an understanding, to know what will precede the day, what will happen on the day, that our lives may rightly be shaped today. We realize that our lives will be shaped today, either for good or for bad. And so help us to have a biblical understanding as we go forward in these weeks. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law this summer. We thank you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.